March 2nd, 1990. Adams Lectures, Dr. Thomas Long.
Thank you. Will you stand, please, for prayer and remain standing for our hymn? Father, we're grateful today for another opportunity to come and listen and learn and think about one of our greatest and most challenging responsibilities, to communicate your word. We thank you for Thomas Long, for his coming. We thank you, Father, for the insight you've given him, for the experience he brings. And we thank you that we've had the privilege of participating in these times together. Now, as we worship and singing, as we trust that you will speak to us, we are grateful for your promise to be present. And we pray that in all Christ may be honored. We pray it in his name. Amen. Today brings us to the last of sessions for this year's Adams Lectures. Our lecturer, as you have already learned through several introductions and through advanced material, is Thomas Long, who's Associate Professor of Preaching and Worship at Princeton Theological Seminary and has been since 1983. Today I want to just express, as he comes for this last lecture, appreciation to him on behalf of all of us, students and faculty, administration, for those who were here for the minister's conference, for other guests who have been in, appreciation for several things. Well, one thing, for a very personal side of this story, and that is that his wife is missing him this week, and his children are. And when you have children at home and a wife who is used to having you around, these weeks like this can be a time of getting a little homesick. And we appreciate that and hope that he will convey to her and to his family our appreciation for loaning him to us this week. I would like to express appreciation also for the fact that in talking about preaching, he has communicated so effectively. It is a delight to be able to hear someone give a lecture that is filled with such animation, such humor, such warmth, such delight, such vividness, that you wonder where you were and how the time went by so quickly, and it's nearly, and it's done. So I appreciate that and want to say that to him in behalf of you, and trust that at the close of the session today, you'll come and express to him personally your own part of this week, and as this series of lectures has touched you, perhaps in a personal way. Today's subject, as Dr. Long comes to bring his concluding lecture, is the human responsibility in preaching. And we'll hear him gladly and prayerfully.
So we come to the end of the week, and it would not be appropriate for me to close without expressing to you my appreciation, not only for your rich hospitality, for which you are justifiably famous, but also for the way in which many of you have intellectually engaged me about what I have been saying in these lectures. You have debated me, some of you. You have said, "Have you thought about this?" Some of you. You have expressed appreciation and pushed me deeper and farther into my own thought and thinking about preaching. So I not only feel warmly received this week, but taken seriously, and I appreciate that very much. Nothing fancy much today, just some concluding thoughts about the task of preaching that we all love and many of us share. You know, as a homiletician, I hear a lot of sermons. I hear 7, 8, 9, 10 sermons a week. Some weeks I hear as many as 35 or 40 sermons in a week. My colleagues sometimes tease me about that, as colleagues do tease homileticians, and they'll say things like, long. I thought sermons were supposed to make people spiritually and morally better. If you hear all these sermons, how come you aren't any better than you are? Har, har, har. The only response one can make, of course, is think what I would be if I didn't hear all those sermons. But in hearing all those sermons, there is, I confess it, occasionally a kind of numbness and tedium that sets in. It is the kind of tedium, I suspect, in concentrated form that congregations sometimes feel. But more than congregations, I think those of us who preach feel it. As a matter of fact, it is an ironic statement about preaching, but true, that preachers are the first to lose confidence in their own preaching. Back in the 1960s, when people were writing books like Clyde Reed's The Empty Pulpit or Joseph Sittler's The Anguish of Preaching and proclaiming the death of preaching as a form of communicating the gospel, everybody in seminaries and parishes had lost faith in preaching, but congregations never lost faith in it. Congregations always needed, expected, and demanded the kind of preaching that many of us had felt was numb and tedious. Now, I know that part of the tedium that we sometimes feel as preachers, part of the dryness that we sometimes experience as preachers, comes because of a disappointment in our own performance. We would like to be able to stand in the pulpit every week and engage people in a mountaintop vista, to bring them to the very peak of spiritual ecstasy in every sermon that we preach, and frankly, we do not do it. I think we ought to let ourselves off the hook about that. We are not called to be dazzling, we are called to be faithful. We are not called to bring people to ecstasy, we are called to be faithful witnesses of the gospel. And if we are faithful witnesses of the gospel, there will be a rhythm to our preaching that matches the rhythm of the Christian faith. There will be weeks of wilderness punctuated by moments of oasis. I have said elsewhere, and I firmly believe, that the saddest of all congregations are those who are wealthy enough to employ some polished orator as a preacher and demand of him only one responsibility: produce the jewel every Sunday. Because if he should be able to do it, one ecstatic sermon after another would be a fundamental lie about the nature of the Christian faith. Because the faith itself is not built that way, and the rhythms of preaching, up and down, match the rhythms of the Christian faith. Johannes Paterson produced a number of years ago an absolutely fascinating treatment of the geography of Palestine, and when he had done it, multi-volume treatment of the geography of Palestine, he was asked the question, why is it, do you think, that three of the world's most prominent religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, have all come out of this relatively woe-begotten little piece of real estate in the Near East? He thought for a minute, and then he said, I think it is because the people who live there know the difference between brown and green. They know the difference between desert and oasis, the scorching wind and oil on the face. They know that the life of faith is always a pilgrimage, and preaching replicates that pilgrimage. That also means that when sermons do click, when sermons do reach people and some vision explodes in their hearts and minds that they did not know was there before, it is not our own initiative that does it, but it is the divine initiative operating through us. I'm in a group called the Academy of Homiletics. It is a group that includes all the people in the United States and Canada who teach preaching, and we meet once a year for a convention, usually around the first week in December. Several years ago, we were having our meeting of homileticians in Princeton, New Jersey, and as a part of our program one night, we had invited one member of the Academy to entertain us by showing us a few of his slides from his collection of religious art treasures from around the world. He's a collector of art treasures, and he wanted to give us an hour or so of his selected best. Since it was in December, he had selected from his collection artworks that dealt with the birth of Jesus. We gathered in Miller Chapel at Princeton Seminary. The lights were dimmed and the projector was flicked on. I happened to be seated in a pew right behind an elderly homiletician whose face was pallid and sagged, whose body was bent over. It was the end of the term and he had obviously heard one too many junior sermons. I expected him fully to fall asleep during the show. But as the slides began to click across the screen, click, there was an angel fluttering above a trembling young woman receiving the news that she would bear the Messiah. Click, there was Joseph, a righteous man, puzzled by this thing that had happened in his life. Click. There were Joseph and Mary, Joseph striding firmly beside a donkey, carrying his doe-eyed, swollen-bellied wife, moving toward her moment of wonder and pain. As one lavish art treasure after another flashed on the screen, the man in front of me became visibly more animated. You could see his body begin to take life, and then when click, there was Rembrandt's portrait of the shepherds come into the manger holding a lantern, and yet there was more light there than a lantern could have produced, the light of holiness shining in their very faces as they stood there slack-jawed in amazement at what had happened among them. The man in front of me turned around so that the projector light was in his face. His face glowed with the holiness of Moses, and he said to no one in particular, to everybody in general, "My God, that's a fantastic story." He'd heard that story before, over and over and over again. He'd seen those slides. Yet it broke through. The old story breaks through. Through no power or initiative of our own, but simply as we stand faithfully among the people of God and bear witness as best we can. Which means that the most we can do, in a way, is to keep our expectation alive. My first year in the parish, I announced to the congregation that next Sunday morning during the church school hour, I was going to be holding the first of several confirmation classes, and anyone who wished to be confirmed was invited to come to those classes. When the next Sunday came and I opened up my study door to receive my class, there were three little girls, all who had shown up, only three little girls. I invited them in, and over the next several weeks, I did the best I could to teach them about the life of the church. And one Sunday, I was teaching them about the Christian year, and I said, "How many of you little girls know what Pentecost is?" None of them did. I said, "Well, Pentecost was that time when the church was sitting around and tongues of fire came down from heaven and landed on their heads, and they spoke the gospel in all the languages of the world." Two of the little girls took that news rather calmly, but one of them got her eyes as big as saucers, and when she could speak, she finally said, "Reverend Long, we must have been absent that Sunday." What's great about that is not that she misunderstood me. What's great about that is not that she missed the point of my teaching. What's great about that is that she thought it could have happened in that little Presbyterian church where none of the rest of us expected anything to move but the offering plates. There's a sense of expectation that in the midst of our faithfulness, God may choose to act. There is also a willingness to let there be a sense of timing about this. Walker Percy, in his book, Lost in the Cosmos, the last self-help book, imagines that two nuclear atomic scientists right after the first atomic bomb has been exploded in Los Alamos, New Mexico, are walking along a little country lane outside of Los Alamos, celebrating this achievement, this Promethean achievement of science, and they happen to walk past a little country church, and inside the church, the minister is preaching the sermon, and they hear through the open doorway only these words, "Come, follow me." When they hear those words, one of the scientists turns to the other and begins a lecture on the sociology of religion. Isn't it interesting that there are these Christian cults? I wonder how they compare to the Native American ceremonies that are going on here, there, and elsewhere. 40 years later, says Percy, after the nuclear trigger has been held on the world for decades, and the foundations are beginning to tremble, and even mother's milk has strontium 90 in it. These scientists walk by another little church, and the words come through the doorway, "Come, follow me," and they sear their hearts as the one word most needed in a time most ready. We stand then and proclaim week after week, hoping, faithfully hoping and expecting, but never knowing the timing for God's word to explode in people's hearts and minds. Having said then what I wanted to say about divine initiative, there is a human side to preaching. There is human responsibility that must be taken on. No doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a good doctrine that relieves me of my responsibility. And so, having said what is essentially the divine movement in preaching, I now want to talk about what we can do to be faithful. And I want to suggest several ways in which human preachers deny their own responsibility, or another way to put it is, I want to suggest a list of a few things that often go wrong in the preaching of the gospel because we do not understand adequately the task. The first of these is, we sometimes fail to remember in our preaching that the sermon is the act of Christ in the church. It is the act of Christ in the church, which is to say that, humanly speaking, the sermon is not the act of the preacher's ministry. It is the act of the whole church's ministry executed through the preacher. It's an important distinction to make. Because I am often a visiting preacher in pulpits, I often receive many instructions before the service. Say trespasses in the Lord's Prayer, not debts. One of the instructions that I often receive is an instruction on how to get into the pulpit. Church architecture is notorious, you know, and if you take a wrong turn out there, you can end up in the choir loft or a broom closet. It's begun to make me think a lot about how it is that preachers get into the pulpit. Have you ever thought about it? The ritual that we reenact week after week, what happens? The congregation is seated out there, the prelude is winding down, and suddenly a door opens. And in we come. Now, what's behind that door? Preacher land? Seminaryville? Now, obviously, the logistics of the situation are not going to change. We're going to have to come from somewhere into the pulpit. But if we enacted our theology, we would not come from back there or up there or down there. We would come from out there into the pulpit. Moltmann puts it this way: one of the body of Christ arises from amid the body, comes forward and stands and acts in the name of Christ. Now, what that means is that there is a certain kind of duality that takes place in authentic preaching. We speak for Christ, but we speak as one who comes from the body of Christ, which translates, as Fred Craddock would want to say, We do not, in preaching, simply tell people what they ought to hear. We also say what they would like to say if they were the preacher. It is the church that preaches the sermon through the preacher. Daniel Pott, in his little book, Preaching Paul, poses this question. The Apostle Paul, he said, when he went into the Hellenistic world, had a real communication problem on his hands. He had a Jewish apocalyptic gospel to which he was speaking to a Hellenistic culture. Now, what was he going to do about the mismatch between the Jewish apocalyptic gospel and the Hellenistic culture? Well, says Pott, he could have taken the Jewish apocalyptic gospel and translated it into Hellenistic terms. The law of God means this, righteousness of God means that, and so on. He didn't do that. He could have simply insisted that the Hellenistic world listen to the gospel in its Jewish apocalyptic form. I don't care what your framework of thought is, you listen to the apocalyptic Jewish gospel. He didn't do that. What he did do, says Pott, is that he looked through the kerygma and he used it as a lens. And he saw in the Hellenistic culture, framed by the kerygma, where God was active in their life. And he started his preaching with the announcement of where God was in their own world. And when they believed, he then said, I now have some language to describe that, and gave them the Jewish apocalyptic kerygma. In other words, instead of preaching simply to them, he allowed their own experience of God to come into the sermon so that the sermon became a proclamation of the whole church. When I was a teenager in Atlanta, it was at the height of the civil rights movement, and one of the things that was happening in Atlanta at that time is that young blacks, especially from Atlanta University, were on Sunday morning presenting themselves on the doorstep of Atlanta congregations, white congregations, for worship. They started with the downtown churches, and then they began to move out into the suburbs, and churches all over Atlanta were trying to decide, what are we going to do if this happens to us? Will we let them into our congregations? It sounds quaint, even medieval now, but you can get yourself back into that period. That was what was happening. We worshiped in a little church out in the country from Atlanta. I don't think anybody could have found that church if they had wanted to. But nonetheless, the session of our church, that's the governing board of our church, met to decide what shall we do if black folk appear on our doorstep. When they had made their decision, the head of the session appeared before the congregation and announced the result. After long and prayerful and deliberate discussion, we have decided that if such should happen to our congregation, they would be welcomed in to worship if there is room. Now that phrase, if there is room, hit us about as if it were to be said this morning in here. We looked around at 178 empty pews. The head of the session went on to explain the policy a little more fully, and several times that phrase occurred, if there is room, if there is room. Until finally, Miss Flora Miller, 80 years old, she always sat over there. She taught me in Sunday school, and she taught me how to sing, Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Old Miss Flora stood up and she said, just a minute. If there isn't room, they can have my pew. Now, where was the gospel proclaimed that day? In the pulpit or in the pew? And it wouldn't it be the true gospel if the gospel that is proclaimed in the pew got also proclaimed in the pulpit, so that the sermon becomes the act of the whole church speaking on behalf of Christ through the minister. The second thing that I think goes wrong with sermons is that they are not radical enough. I do not mean that they are not radical enough in terms of politics. That's part of it, but that's not what I have in mind at the moment. What I mean is the kind of radicality that Paul had in mind when in Corinthians he said, "I have been sent to preach not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." Now, what I think Paul is talking about there is not a know-nothing form of preaching, not a kind of preaching that refuses to engage the issues of the day. I've always appreciated what William Sloan Coffin said to a minister in a workshop one time. Coffin was talking about how important it is to engage issues like war and peace, nuclear disarmament in the pulpit. And one minister said, "Well, you know, I don't really know anything about those issues. I mean, how can I get in the pulpit and say something about something as complicated as that?" To which Coffin replied, "Have you read one single book on the issue?" "No." "Well, until you read, don't get in the pulpit." Paul's not talking about a know-nothing kind of preaching that refuses to engage or read about or be informed about the issues. In fact, to the contrary, it is a preaching that is so engaged in the issues of the world that it understands how the kingdom reverses all of the values of the world. And it is a proclamation of the reversal of the values of the world. And what we've got going on in a lot of pulpits now is a version of the self-help stuff you find down at the dime store. How to cope within the constraints of the world at hand. You see it especially in a preacher like Robert Schuller, who strides around in the Crystal Cathedral dispensing worldly wisdom in the name of the gospel. A BBC reporter one time asked him, "Dr. Schuller, you preach a gospel of possibility thinking, a gospel of success. Didn't your own Lord die on a cross?" To which he said, "Yes, well, like all successful men, he had his setbacks. But on Easter, he put all that behind him." "I have been sent to preach," said Paul, "not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." A gospel so radical that it proclaims a kingdom that reverses the values of the world. Now, I know there's pressure out there. I want something said in the pulpit on Sunday morning I can take home with me. Well, I would remind us that in some ways the birth of the ministry of the word happened that day that the bush burst into flames and God called Moses to be a liberator. And every excuse Moses gave, God knocked down except one. "Oh Lord, I see your vision, I hear your promise, I feel your call, but I am a lousy preacher. I cannot speak. I don't have the ability to hammer this into words that people could accept." And so in the kindling anger of God, he said, "I give you your brother Aaron. He's a good speaker. You stay in touch with the vision, and he will hammer it into words." And the ministry of the word is Moses and Aaron, the vision and the proclamation, the dreaming and the doing, and woe to us when they get separated. Moses goes up on the mountain, you remember, to receive the pure vision. And while he is gone, the preacher fashions a God you can take home with you. Moses and Aaron. If you have ever traveled to a foreign country, perhaps before you went over to the Y or somewhere and took a little course in getting acquainted with some language forms. You learned how to say things like, "I'm lost, can you point me to my hotel?" or I would like to order some of what that man at the next table is having. You learn a few phrases like that, and if your teacher is a very creative teacher, maybe on the last night you will see a film about the customs of your country to which you will be traveling, and maybe you will even share a meal and taste a little bit of the food of the land toward which you are traveling. The church, we must never forget, is the language school of the kingdom of God. And in this place, we learn to speak the language of the land toward which we're traveling. We learn to practice the customs. And at the Lord's table, we even taste the food of the land at which we have not yet arrived, but to which we are surely going. That's why I think it is so important in preaching to try to use, as best we can, inclusive language. Some people say that you ought to use inclusive language because if you don't, some people might get their feelings hurt. Well, that's important. And some people say that you ought to use inclusive language because it's an issue of justice. That's important. But I think we ought to use inclusive language because we're trying to stammer out a language of a kingdom toward which we're going, where brothers and sisters and young and old and halt and blind and healthy and wise and foolish and Greek and Jew will all be gathered around the great banquet table of God. We're trying to get that language out in the world. Now, our preaching isn't radical enough. My first year in the parish, I was in Atlanta. My parents also live in Atlanta, and one morning I had dropped by their house just to visit with them a few minutes before I started my day. And when I started to leave, my mother said to me, what are you going to be doing today? What's on your calendar? And I said, well, this is visitation day. I'm going to do the hospitals and I'm going to do the nursing homes. If there's any time left, I'm going to work on my sermon. She said, oh, are you by any chance going to Emory Hospital? I said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am. I've got somebody at Emory. Why? She told me that a neighbor of hers, a woman who lived around the corner down the street, was in Emory, had been there a week and a half or so, was desperately ill, and she wondered if I would be willing to, as long as I was going to be at Emory anyway, to drop by and visit her. Well, of course, my response was, Mother, I am the pastor of my own church. I have many responsibilities. I have plenty of things that I need to do. I do not have time to go to the hospital every time one of your bridge partners gets sick. It wasn't exactly the way I phrased it to her. I think the way I put it to her was, yes, Mother, I'll be happy to go by Emory Hospital. When I got to the hospital, I found the room of my mother's friend, and I noticed on the door a sign that said, no visitors, family only. I went to the nurse's station, I explained the situation. The nurse said, let me check just a minute. So she went into the room, and after she checked, she came out and she said, she would like to see you. So I went into the room, there she was, lying in the bed, pillows fluffed up, alert. As soon as I walked into the room and told her who I was, she said, what is the meaning of the biblical name Elisha? I scrambled around for what was left of my Hebrew, and finally I said, Elisha, Elisha, El God, Ish Man, Elisha, Man of God. That's not what it means. I was making that up, but it seemed to satisfy her because she said, sit down. I've been looking for a minister who knows something. As I sat down and we talked, behind the bluff, there was a woman very sick and deeply hurt, who for reasons I did not understand had been pushed to the margins of her own church, so much so that she'd been in the hospital for 10 days and no one, no minister, no layperson, had been to visit her. I read a psalm, had a prayer, promised to come back in a few days and left. When I came back, the sign on the door had been changed. It said, no visitors, family only, and then in her own handwriting, she had written in crayon, please. I checked with the nurse's station. She said, let me check. She went into the room. She came out. She said, she wants to see you. I went in, had a visit, read a psalm, had a prayer, and said I'd be back. A few days later, I came back, and the sign on the door read, no visitors, family only, and this means you. When I checked with the nurse, when she went in, she said she does not want to see you. Late that afternoon, she died. Sad story, really. She moved from a community of people around her to only one minister until she walked through that door all by herself. She didn't cope very well. But at her funeral, we proclaimed a gospel that says that life is not shaped this way despite all appearances, but is like an hourglass, and that she is now gathered amid the great saints of God, singing praises to the Savior who never let her go. Now that's a radical gospel. That's not the worldly wisdom. Preaching in radical. Third thing that goes wrong with preaching sometimes is that there is no claim in the sermon. We spend our time writing a sermon which is about something, but we never ask ourselves the question, what do we hope this sermon will do? What do we want it to do? Because sermons make claims on people. Walker Percy, again, imagines a convention of intellectuals in a hotel ballroom in Aspen, Colorado. As all the intellectuals from around the country are gathered, one by one, the best of the intellectuals stands before them and reads learned papers to them about the variety of knowledge available in the world, papers on literature, papers on science, papers on mathematics, and so on. In the middle of the conference, the hotel ballroom catches on fire, and a man suddenly rushes to the pulpit, leans over into the microphone, and says, follow me, I know the way out. Percy says everybody in the room would instantly recognize the difference in that kind of message and all the others that they had been hearing. That kind of truth and all the other truths that they had been hearing. There is something about that kind of truth which either must be trusted or not, because it exerts a claim on your total being. Sermons are that way. We need to push ourselves to ask of our sermons, not only what am I saying this morning, but what do I think it will do? What difference will it make? What claim will it make on people? Finally, and much more practically, sometimes sermons go wrong because there is a breakdown in their form. That is to say, we simply do not think our sermons through in terms of a process of communication. Let me pick three moments in a sermon and say what I mean by that. First of all, the beginning of a sermon. Let me read to you the beginning sentences of one preacher's sermon. Today's gospel reading is a story about the restoration of sight, among other things. A story about one man who wanted out of his own personal darkness and did everything in his power to gain the light. As such, it is a story that holds clues for those of us who want to do the same thing. Clues that become apparent as we walk around in the story of Bartimaeus. Now, what's happening as that preacher begins her sermon that way? What's happening is the congregation does not know before she opens her mouth what this sermon is about. But as they hear the sermon begin to unfold, at some point along the opening section process, the minds of the congregation click and they say, aha, this sermon is going to be about X. In this particular case, it's going to be about how it is that those of us in personal darkness who clamor for light might find some hope for that light in the story of Bartimaeus. In other words, this preacher has made explicitly or implicitly a promise in the opening section of the sermon. And whether we know that we're doing it or not, whether we want to do it or not, the beginning of a sermon always makes a promise to the congregation. And if that is true, then we should be sure that we make a promise they want kept, and that we keep that promise. Because if we do not keep the promise, we become, in a subtle way, a deceiver and a liar. That's what's wrong with the glitzy introduction. That's what's wrong with the homiletical advice that your task in the introduction is to razzle them into attention. Because the razzle-dazzle introduction of a sermon always promises more than it can deliver. And when we do not deliver, we have lied to the people of God, and we have not borne witness to the truth. In the middle of the sermon moves along from unit to unit, from section to section, from move to move, however you want to talk about it. It's as if we are going along a journey with the congregation, and we are the tour guides along the journey. The problem is, we know the map, and they don't. We know the structure of the sermon, and they don't. And many sermons go awry because the one who is preaching takes a turn in the road, and the followers do not know it is a turn, and they wander off on their own. If you want to find a good way to check your sermon sometime, get a manuscript of your sermon and put a blue box around all of your major points or moves or whatever, and then look at the material between the boxes and find out if you have helped the congregation in those transitional places to make the turns in the road of the sermon journey. Most of us do not do enough communicational work right at those points. What those points ought to look like is this. Here's one. And so, people of God, 50 years in exile, 50 years without so much as one word from God. And isn't that the way it is with us sometimes too? Long periods of time without so much as a single whisper from God. All right, notice what I've done. The previous section of the sermon has obviously been about the people of Israel in exile. And I get to the end of that and I say, and so, 50 years without a word from God. That summarizes what has just been said in that section. If you have been listening to me, that rewards you. Yeah, I got that. If you haven't been listening to me, it brings you back onto the road. Then I say, just so. Isn't that the way it is with us sometime too? Long periods of time without so much as a whisper. Now you know what's coming in the next section so that you have something not only to listen to, you have something to listen for. And when you are listening for, you are co-creating the sermon with me. Now, obviously, every time you have a movement in a sermon, you don't have to have a full one of those connections or transitions. Sometimes you can do it with a pause or a single word. But the communicational work must be done. And many sermons simply come apart at the seams because they do not pay attention to those tiny little places where turns in the logic are made. Finally, the ending of sermons. Many sermons go awry because there is insufficient attention given to the endings of them. If we are asking people to believe something new, or to feel something deeply, or to be prepared to act in some new way, we owe them more at the ends of our sermons than abstractions. It simply will not do to end our sermon with a rousing, and so we must lay down our lives daily and pick up our crosses. It's true. But suppose a teenager in the balcony decided she wanted to do that or the Millers on the third pew, believed what you said and wanted to put it into practice in their lives, what would it look like if somebody believed and did what your sermon calls upon them to believe and do? If you do not know, you are not ready to preach. If you do know, picture it for us. At least give us one dress rehearsal of what it might look like in the life of somebody like the people who are in these pews to believe and do what your sermon calls upon us to believe and do. Well, we come to the end of the trail. I've said a lot of things. I know that you will toss them into the air and the wind will blow and the chaff will be gone. I hope there is some wheat there too. The last thing I want to say to you is a quote from Ian Pitt Watson, which I firmly adhere to. "I don't understand preaching," he said, "but I believe in it." Thank you for your attention.
I know that you want to come by. You've applauded. That's very appropriate. Please come by and greet Dr. Long as he leaves. And let's have a moment of prayer. Will you stand as we close? I want to pray not only for him, but for us as we leave. Now, Father, we're grateful for this time together, and we pray a special blessing upon this, our brother who's come and given us his best, who has opened our eyes to some new insights, who has broadened our sense of the dimensions of preaching, who has shown us even today how even frail humanity such as we might be used to proclaim your word. We pray your blessings upon his ministry, upon his family, and we're grateful to you for him. And now, Lord, guide us and let us sense your presence as we try to take ourselves less seriously and take the task more seriously and proclaim your word most effectively. That Christ may be honored and lifted up, that he may be magnified, and that your people may be fed and strengthened and go away with a sense of confidence in your word and in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Wayne.
Bless you for coming. Thank you for being here.